Well, let's turn to Mark's Gospel and chapter 12. Mark's Gospel and chapter 12. And Sunday mornings we're working our way through Mark's Gospel and we're coming across this wonderful Saviour called Jesus. And this morning we're at that section in Mark 12 verses 13 to 17, but we're going to read that in a few moments. It's page 1017 on the Church Bible. It's been a busy weekend in London. There's been a FA Cup semi-final yesterday, Man United, Man City. Some of you haven't got a clue what I'm going on about here. There's another one this afternoon, Bolton against Stoke. And there's thousands, literally thousands and thousands and thousands of people attend these matches. There's another one this afternoon, I think Arsenal-Liverpool. I think about six along to that one, I think. And then there's the London Marathon as well. And so you've got loads of people congregating on the Capitol here. Loads. The logistics are a nightmare, I should imagine. And the city can be full of tension, things hotting up. Well, in Jerusalem, very different scenario. Yet there was a celebration going on. There was a festival called Passover. And literally thousands of people jammed the highways into Jerusalem to get there for this celebration of the Passover. And amongst them was Jesus and his disciples. And as they came into Jerusalem, they made this dramatic, triumphal entry. Jesus rode in on a little donkey. You think that's not very triumphal. But it's a fulfillment of an ancient prophecy to show he's the King of Kings. And that was on the Sunday. And then on the Monday, he went to the temple and he judged the temple. So he proclaimed himself as the final temple. That temple has had its day. I'm the new temple, the final temple. And then as we began to see a few weeks ago on the Tuesday, the authority of Jesus was questioned. And then Jesus, as we saw last week, gave this parable about these farmers who killed the prophets, killed the servants, and eventually killed the son as well. And eventually God said, that's enough. And he came in judgment on those people. So all this controversy is taking place, and it all takes place in the temple precincts, the temple area. The temple was massive, and all this goes on in that temple. And there's controversy, and there's conflict, there's heightened expectations, there's love, and there is hatred. And in the midst of it all, a murder plot is hatching. And that murder plot is against Jesus. If you look at chapter 12, verse 12, it says that the Jewish leaders looked for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So this was the result of all his teaching and of this particular parable. They want to arrest him. Why? Because they want to silence him. They don't like what he's saying, and they don't like the fact that all the crowds are going after him. So they want to get rid of him, and the idea is to arrest him. But verse 12 also shows their problem. They couldn't just go up to Jesus and lynch him, because the crowds would have rioted. Because at this particular point, all the crowds were for Jesus. So if these Jewish authorities went and took him away, they would have extra trouble on their hands. So they've got to do it by a setup. Somehow they've got to so manipulate things and manipulate people as to get everyone to turn against Jesus. Somehow they've got to catch Jesus out either by what he says or by what he does. So they've got to lay traps for him. And they're hoping that he will fall into one of these traps by a wrong word or by a wrong action, then they've got him. And they'll have a legitimate reason to arrest him, to hand him over to the Romans who would crucify him. So all the while, they're watching him. They're watching him so that he will trip up. But he doesn't. So they orchestrate ways in order to trap him. And that's just what they're doing here. If you look at verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now, these Pharisees and Herodians, they were Jewish leaders. The Jewish Sanhedrin, like their parliament, their council, was broken up into various different kinds of groupings. And the Pharisees and the Herodians were amongst them. Pharisees and Herodians, they sent some of these to catch Jesus in his words. So they wanted to bait him and to catch him. Verse 14, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. And that's the same word used for what happened when Jesus performed his miracles. They were amazed at him. And we would have been amazed at his miracles, but we've got his teaching. We should be just as amazed at his teaching. Well, what's going on here? Well, they're trying to trap Jesus. But Jesus is so aware of the situation. Why does Mark record this for us? It's always a good question to ask. Why have you got the Gospels? Why are they there? Why four of them? Why are they there? And Jesus did so many things. Why does he want us to know about certain things? So why did Mark record the things he did? Well, we've seen this for two reasons. Mark records these events so that we might know historically that they're true and they're accurate. There were loads of witnesses in the temple. Loads of people, thousands of people heard Jesus saying these things. So Mark wants us to know historically what took place. But there's a second reason. And the second reason is that he wants to teach us about discipleship and what it means to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, discipleship, this is a big word, not used much these days, is it? But a disciple is someone who is a follower of another. So Jesus proclaimed himself as the teacher. And so those who follow him are the students. So that's us. He's the teacher, we're the students. He proclaimed himself as the master, and those who follow him as the servants. That's us, we're the servants. So a master and a teacher had disciples, those that would follow that person because, one, they wanted to be like them, and two, they wanted to do what they did. So we've been learning who Jesus is, this wonderful Messiah, Savior. But we've also been learning what it means to follow him. Now, discipleship is a walk. It's a way of life. We want to follow in his footsteps. So he lived a certain way. We want to try and live that way as well. And what you've got in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, are lessons on discipleship. Lessons on walking as Jesus did, on following Jesus' life. And there's three lessons on discipleship. There's lessons about, one, a disciple's relationship with other people, two, a disciple's relationship with the state, and three, a disciple's relationship with God. So let's look at those three things as we consider what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. These are big things, deep things. First of all, then, a disciple's relationship with other people. We can't get away from that. We are community people. We can't survive by ourselves. We need other people. And there are relationships. How should we be in our relationships? What kind of personality or character, rather, what kind of character should we have as disciples of Jesus? Well, in verse 14, you've got a clue. See, these Pharisees and Herodians, they had come up to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've read already in verse 13 that they're trying to catch him. Jesus responds to them in the end of verse 15, that you're trying to trap me. So they're trying to catch him, they're trying to trap him. Jesus knows this. How are they trying to do that? They're trying to do it by buttering him up, by flattery. So they're going to say some really good things about his character. And they're hoping that as they say some good and nice things to him, that his guard will be let down, and then he will say, make himself vulnerable and say some unguarded things to them. That often happens, doesn't it? You feel that you're in a safe place and you unburden yourself. And if there's someone of a dodgy character around, they've got you. Well, here's what they're hoping to do to Jesus. They're going to flatter him by saying some wonderful things about his character so that then he says something wrong. But Jesus knows exactly what they're doing. He says, you're hypocrites. You're saying the right things for the wrong reasons. But look what they say about him. And we can learn about our own characters. In verse 14, they say three things about his character. They say, teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So three things there about the character of Jesus. One, he was an honest man. Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. Now this is how we should be as disciples of Jesus. We want to be like that as well. People, men and women of integrity. Truthfulness and uprightness, no double dealing, no hiding, no pretense. What you see is what you get. Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. The second part of the character of Jesus in verse 14 is that he was totally fair. They say to him, you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Now, I love this about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he could get a leper coming up to him, a man covered in sores who would be rejected and put out to a leper colony usually, and people would have cast that leper away, or a tax collector who had been like a social leper, they would have cast that man away as well. But Jesus had time for the leper and the tax collector and the prostitute. On the other hand, there were people who were these Herodians and Pharisees and Sadducees, these top-notch people, leaders of society, who had ever such a lot and who everybody looked up to. And Jesus was exactly the same with them as he was with the rejects of society. He paid no attention to status, rank, color, culture, beauty, or age. He would let anyone across the zebra crossing in front of him. There's no prejudice there at all. No impartiality. He treated everyone exactly the same. And we need to be like that as disciples of Jesus. Though it's hard. It's hard to be a person of integrity. It's hard to be a person who is fair. But our Savior was. The third thing about Jesus here in verse 14 is his courage. They say at the end, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. No matter who he was speaking to, he taught the way of God. It was truth that was his guide, not who he was speaking to. He was not trying to please people, but trying to please God. So here's Jesus, this wonderful character. And we've said before, and we say again, that Christianity is not about religion. It's not about rules, rituals, regulations, rote. It's not about that. It's about a person called Jesus and following him. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand Christianity. That is Christianity. Trying, seeking, by the grace of God, to be like Jesus. And Jesus was a man of integrity, fairness, and courage. And that's part of our discipleship, our relationship with people. We need to be these kind of people. Well, there's a second lesson in discipleship here as well. And it's a lesson about our relationship with the state or the government, the state. Now, I can't remember the last time we spoke about the Christian's relationship with the state. It's not sort of the most popular subject around. Well, I suppose it is in some churches that are very politically activist. But we don't often speak about it. But it's here in the scriptures this morning, so we've got to. We've got to. See, they asked Jesus at the beginning of verse 15, at the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, Caesar was like the honorary title given to any emperor. We know Julius Caesar. No Julius Caesar. We've read of Julius Caesar. And he gave his title then to all the other emperors that followed him, whether it was Nero, Marcus Aurelius, Caligula. They were all known as the Caesar. So Caesar was the title of the emperor. And he stood for the whole of the government, for the whole of the state, for ultimate authority. And basically in those days, totalitarian authority, the Caesar. So these Jewish people come up to the Lord Jesus and they say, well, should we pay taxes to the government or not? Because the government is pagan. Rome wasn't Christian or Jewish at all. It was pagan in its idolatry and its ways. So should we then, they're saying, should we give our money to a pagan state? Should we do that or not? Now, a little bit of background will help us understand how awkward this question was for Jesus. On the surface of it, we think, okay, what's the problem there? What's the trap here? Remember, they're asking this question to trap Jesus. And we think, well, what's the trap in that? Pay taxes or don't pay taxes? Where's the trap? Well, here's the trap. The Roman Empire, it ruled in that first century when Jesus lived. And that Roman Empire was massive. It ruled all around Asia Minor, today's Turkey. It ruled throughout North Africa, and it ruled throughout Europe. It covered thousands of miles and contained thousands of people, millions of people. And in that Roman Empire, they had a system of government that needed to be paid for. They had a sharp legal system. They had administrators and senates and procurators and governors and town clerks. It needed money to pay for those people. So taxes needed to be paid. What's more, the Romans had this massive road system, a really good road system. And the Roman roads were famous. But where are they going to get the money from to build the Roman roads and repair them? Money was needed, so taxes were imposed. And again, there was a famous thing called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And that Roman peace meant that if you were living in the Roman Empire, you should be protected. Who would protect you? Well, the army. So the army needed to be paid for. Taxes needed to be taken. And then back in Rome itself, the capital, Rome had wonderful buildings, libraries, public baths, government buildings, buildings for entertainment and palaces. Who was going to pay for all that? The people. Taxes needed to be imposed. And then there was the emperor himself, who lived in luxury, and he had his staff with their expenses. Who was going to pay for that? The people. Hence, Rome was this massive tax-collecting enterprise. And historians, some historians argue that the reason why Rome went to war, more wars against foreign lands, is so that they could conquer those lands in order to impose a tax system to keep the empire going. Because as soon as they conquered people, they would tax them. Now, in AD 6, Rome imposed an imperial tax on Judea. First of all, they took a census, and then they imposed taxes. And they set up a whole system of chief tax collectors and other tax collectors, and they taxed basically anything that moved. If somebody was a fisherman and they caught fish, what else? Then they would, if they moved them from one place to another to sell them, they would impose a tax on that. If they were a farmer and they baked bread, then they would impose a tax on that bread. They would impose a tax on anything. In AD 6, when that first happened, it became a law in Judea. You had to pay the imperial tax to Caesar. But the Jews didn't like it one bit. The Jews didn't like it for monetary reasons and theological reasons. Theologically, because Rome was pagan, and they were saying they weren't. But monetary, the Jews had their own system to keep going. Who was going to pay for the temple and for the priests and for the synagogues and the synagogue rulers? So with this extra tax imposed upon them, they rebelled. And there was one guy called Judas the Galilean who led this rebellion in AD 6, and they refused to pay their taxes. Rome came down heavy upon them. But Judas the Galilean went down as a legend of history, a man who stood up against Rome. So you've got these two thoughts here. You've got Rome, the authority, who say you've got to pay taxes. And you've got the Jews who are saying, we don't want to pay our taxes. So they come up to the Lord Jesus and they say, teacher, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You see the trap. If Jesus said, no, don't pay taxes to him, then Rome would have clobbered him. If Jesus had said, yes, pay taxes to him, then the whole crowd of Jews would have turned against him almost immediately. How dare you say that? We do it reluctantly. It's not right, but we just do it. So Jesus was caught. Caught in this trap. They'd sprung the trap. How was Jesus going to answer the question? Oh, it's brilliant. Look at verse 15. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius, which is the coin that was used to pay the imperial tax. The archaeologists have found this denarius. You can see them in the British Museum up in London. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So they brought the coin. And he asked them, well, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Now, on a denarius, you had the Roman emperor at the time. At the time of Jesus, indeed, throughout most of the adult life of Jesus, the Roman Empire emperor was Tiberius Caesar. So his portrait was on this coin. On the flip side was an inscription that said Pontifex Maximus, the high priest. He was claiming sort of almost semi-divinity. So here was the Roman coin. The portrait of Caesar was on it. And his inscription was on it. So Jesus says to them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? And they reply at the end of verse 16, Caesar's. So Jesus said to them, well, give it to him. If it's his, it belongs to him. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. If it's his, give it to him. And they were amazed at him. You know, this has lessons for our discipleship as well. For what Jesus said here teaches us about how we're to relate to the state today. For there are certain things that we have to do because we are citizens of the United Kingdom. Now, if you're a Christian, you belong to another kingdom, the kingdom of God. But because we live in the United Kingdom, if we're citizens of the United Kingdom, then there's other laws that we have to abide by and keep. There's authorities that are set in place that we need to obey. And there are taxes that we need to pay as well. And that's all a part of our living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you that passage we had earlier. No need to turn to it. I'll read it out to you. From 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors. Now again, Peter was writing to Christians who lived in a pagan empire. And he's saying, you've got to submit to them. And he says, you've got to pay your taxes. So verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. And we might ask, well, doesn't that kind of divide our loyalty to Jesus? Well, it doesn't. Because what Peter says is that we submit ourselves to the authorities for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake, 1 Peter 2:13. So it's part of our discipleship to submit to the authorities. Now, we might not like the authorities, and we've got a right to protest and petition and disagree with the authorities. And where the state doesn't have the public interest at heart, maybe another set of rules comes into play. Maybe that's for another sermon. But at this particular point of time, when this is happening, Jesus is saying, give to Caesar, what is Caesar's? You see, discipleship has far-reaching implications. It's not just about me and my personal relationship with God. It's about how I live as a citizen of the United Kingdom. And Christians should be the best citizens out. Well, there's a third and final thing. A disciple's relationship with God. A disciple's relationship with God. Still here in Mark chapter 12. Jesus has said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. There's a higher power than any human government. There's a higher authority than any human parliament. There's a higher command than any legal system. This is acknowledged in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Daniel stood before the ruler of Babylon and said to him that you must acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. It's Daniel 5:22. There came another time when the Lord Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was Caesar's representative in Judah. And Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, you would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above. So everywhere the scriptures recognize that even the highest earthly institution is under another authority. And that is God and his kingdom. So Jesus doesn't just say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He goes on to say, you give to God what is God's. What belongs to God? This earth belongs to God. Its power and wealth and all its people, we sung it. Everything belongs to God. But let's be specific. Consider these things that belong to God. First, full rule in the church. Full rule in the church. That might seem an odd thing, but have you ever thought about it? Who makes decisions in the church? Who decides how things are done around here? Who decides its leaders? Where does that come from? Does it come from any human being? No, not the Pope. Flop the Pope. Not any bishop. Not any pastor, not any elder. God has full rule in the church. And he rules through his word. That's why we like to say we're a church gathered around the word. That's not to say we get it right all the time. We don't get it right all the time. And therefore we've got to be a church that's always coming back to the word and seeking to adjust our ways to what the scriptures say. But Jesus died for the church. Jesus is head of the church. So Jesus has his way in the church. What belongs to him? The church. So should there ever come a time when the government say that we should be doing certain things in the church, then we say, well, it depends what they are, but if it's against scripture, we say no. We will give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we will not give to Caesar what is God's. Jesus has full rule in the church. Now you think, does that actually happen? Well, it has happened. A long time ago, 1662, here in England, the English Parliament, they passed an act called the Act of Uniformity. It's really strange, not they all had to wear uniform to church, but the Act of Uniformity said that every church of England would have to worship in a certain way, using a certain prayer book, do the sacraments in a certain way, and other rituals as well in a certain way. 2,000 Church of England ministers said, no way, or whatever the 17th century equivalent of no way was. Oh, no, we won't, or whatever they said. No way. So those 2,000 ministers were ejected from their churches, thrown out of their churches, which you think, well, that doesn't seem much, does it? But you've got to remember that their living came from their work in the church. Their accommodation came from their work in the church. Their stand against the English government meant financial hardship for them, suffering, and a certain amount of abuse as well. So these 2,000 brave men said to the English government, no, because we believe in the crown rights of the Redeemer in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the crown rights of any human monarch. So it's Jesus that rules the church. So you can't establish our bishops. You can't establish our rules. Jesus does. You know, I can see that this could be happening again in the future sometime. Maybe not with the imposition of a prayer book, because the government's not too interested in that. But certain moral issues telling us who we should be marrying in church, telling us what we can teach and what we can't teach in church, that might not come about in my generation, or it might 10 years from now or a future generation. I can see that there's going to be some pretty big battles to keep Jesus as the head of the church. At that time, what do we say? God help us. But we say, give to God what is God's. And we're not quite sure what the consequences might be. In our slots here about the suffering church, the persecuted church, you've heard Barbara or Bob or Liz speak about churches that are in persecuted countries. Some are registered churches and some are unregistered churches. And you might think, what does that mean? Well, a registered church in those countries is a church that's registered with the government. And so the government has some form of control over that church. It differs in country and it differs to churches. But basically, a registered church is under state influence. An unregistered church says no to the government. Jesus is head of the church. And those are the kind of churches that suffer. So what belongs to Jesus? Give to God what is God's. Full rule in the church. Full rule in the church. Ultimate obedience also belongs to God. Ultimate obedience. So should the government ever make a law which in God's book it's wrong for us to keep, we obey God, not the government. Just turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are preaching in Jerusalem. The authorities do not like it at all. Acts chapter 4, verse 1, page 1095. So the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. So here's Peter and John in jail simply because they've been preaching that Jesus was alive. The authorities did not like it. Verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. So these were famous people in the land, men of authority. Verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then you know this, you and all the other people of Israel. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected. He's become the capstone. And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see that the man who had been healed was standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. And they asked, what are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, here was a command given by the highest Jewish authority, the Sanhedrin. You are not allowed to preach about Jesus. You're not allowed to do miracles in the name of Jesus, as if they could stop them. But you're not allowed to do that. Don't do that. You're not allowed. So here's the command that was given. It was a law that they gave. So what's Peter and John going to do? Verse 19. But Peter and John replied, well, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Peter and John, they're thumbing their noses at these authorities. They're saying, no, we're not going to obey you, because the law you have made is against the law of God. And we give to God what is God's, and we will not give to Caesar what is God's. So they disobeyed them, and they suffered the punishment for disobeying them, but they disobeyed because they obeyed God. What belongs to God? Full rule in the church belongs to God. Ultimate obedience belongs to God. Our worship belongs to God. Indeed, the whole of life belongs to God. The whole of life. Now, the book of Revelation, it's a difficult book to get to grips with and to understand. It's full of symbolism and different kinds of pictures, some really scary pictures. But one of the pictures is of a beast which is coming out of the sea. The sea would stand as a symbol for the nations. And the beast, it was like ungodly government and rule. And in Revelation chapter 13, you have this picture of this beast coming out of the sea, and it's like a totalitarian state. And then Revelation 13 tells us, like, the whole world goes after the beast. And if you want to survive, you have to have the mark of the beast, which is the mark of man, 666. And anyone who doesn't have that mark is persecuted. What's the beast out of the sea? It's ungodly, totalitarian government that demands ultimate obedience for itself and nothing for God. And you've got that in certain countries of the world. That's happened in Uganda. It happens in North Korea. It's happened in lots of places throughout history. It happened in the first century under Rome, and it will happen again. And Revelation leads us to believe it will happen on a very big scale. But should we be alive in that time, we do not give to the state what belongs to God. Worship and obedience is for Jesus only. Because everything ultimately belongs to him, all that we have. So when they brought this question to Jesus to trap him, and Jesus said, "Give me a coin whose image is on it," and they say, "Caesar's," he says, "All right, give it to Caesar." But then, give to God what is God's. Who is he looking at? Is he looking at people? See, whose image is on us and whose inscription is on us? You are made in the image of God. We're all made in the image of God. So if we are made in the image of God, we are to give to God what is God's. His inscription is on us. If we bear the name of Jesus, of a Christian, then we belong to him. So we are to give ultimately everything to him. All of it. And that includes the first two points this morning as well, which seem a long time ago and we've forgotten about them. But the first two points were our character. That belongs to God. Offer it to him. Second was our relationship with the state. That belongs to God. We offer that to him. And here's our final point. Everything. Everything we have belongs to God. Not just our spare evenings or our spare cash or our spare change or our spare time or the fag ends of life. Not just that. But everything. Little things, big things, home, family, work, possession, money, our image, our hopes, our fears, everything belongs to God. Everything. In 1707, there's a man called Isaac Watts that wrote a hymn for a communion service. That hymn contains five verses, and he gave it a title which summed up the theme of the hymn. The title he gave it was this: Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ. That kind of title is not very popular. So they called it by its first line instead. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. We're going to sing it in a few moments. The last verse of that hymn says, were the whole realm of nature mine, if I owned it all, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's everything for him. Give to God what is God's. What is God's? You are. Give yourself to God again and again and again. For you are made in his image. Well, let's stand to sing that hymn that reminds us of giving our all to the Lord.